be looking at God's saving grace and some believers from the Old Testament today. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim between Zorah and Eshtaol." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from the Lord as we continue this series of sermons on your grace. We pray that you would change us and transform us as we consider these words from your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember one time spilling something all over the kitchen floor, which is hardly a unique memory for me, but this time stands out to me because something kind of strange happened. A split second after I realized I'd spilled something all over the kitchen floor, just for a split second, I looked for the undo button. And I realized in that instance, it's a strange kind of conditioning. We use computers so much that have a back button or an undo button. I had grown used to just hitting the undo button. I made a mistake. Where's the undo button? I don't want whatever this is all over the kitchen floor. Where's the undo button? And there's a lesson in that history, your life, there's no undo button on it. It's real. It's irreversible. You're a history maker. Every life is full of making history. You are etching entry after entry into the permanent, irreversible record of history. And if you think about it, that's why lives can be tormented by trauma and regret. Running over things over and over because there's no undo button for life. As we read before, we are introduced to one of the brighter chapters in the book of Judges. And it's full of great expectations, very much the way life is. Great expectations, and then what follows, what we're going to focus on, is the disappointing, upsetting outcome. And as we look at this text and another about Lot in the story of Genesis, I just want you to realize something that you've probably become aware of. As you look at the cover of your Bible, think about those words, Holy Bible. Accurate, of course, but it's a touch ironic if you think about it, because the Holy Bible is full of some of the most unholy people you'll ever come across. And that's true of Samson, the Samson story, right in the middle of the book of Judges, Judges 13 through 16, begins with tremendous, great expectations. You got to appreciate something of the drama of Scripture even up to this point. But before there's Manoah and his wife, you know, you have the patriarchs, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, who is, of course, barren until she supernaturally conceives of Isaac. And then Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren until the Lord opens her womb and gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob's wife, Rachel, barren until the Lord blesses her with children. And here you have another example of that drama. Manoah's wife is barren. And you can imagine in the story of Scripture that there would be hope for even the barren mother or the barren wife, and realizing that the Lord can do miraculous things. He's done it in the past. Just look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each of their wives. And now here is another barren wife, Manoah's wife. And to sort of add to the drama of it, it's not just a culture in which God miraculously works, but it's a culture that doesn't just have great expectations about children, but messianic expectations about children, really underscores the drama of a barren wife. They were hoping to give birth to the Messiah. There were these promises that go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 3, that the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. So there was this anticipation that the Messiah would be born, the hero would be born. It would come from a woman. There would be the birth of the one. And here we come to Judges 13, and it's kind of interesting. If you just think about reading the Bible up to this point, there's no reason to think that Judges 13 wouldn't lead to the Messiah, the one. There is, after all, a barren woman. There's a supernatural sort of conception, or at least one that is heralded not once but twice by the angel of the Lord. And it's in this passage, perhaps more than the rest, that we seem to see that the angel of the Lord is actually God himself. It's not Michael the archangel or some other angel, but in verse 22, Manoah says to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." So the angel of the Lord, who accepts a sacrifice and ascends up into heaven in a flame, seems to be God himself appearing to Manoah and his wife. And if you just, as I've said, read up the scriptures up to this point, it seems perfectly reasonable that this could actually be the Messiah. And you can only imagine the joy, the great expectations, the messianic expectations of Manoah and his wife. Because the angel of the Lord, really God himself, comes and heralds the birth that is coming. And he says really astonishing things. Verse 4, "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." So, you know, even as you bear this child, be careful that you don't contaminate the child. He's clean. He's set apart. Verse 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head." He needs to be set apart in all of these ways. "The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel." He'll be a savior for Israel, a judge, as we call them, from the hands of the Philistines. And as you've heard from me reading before, there's talk about his vocation and how he'll fulfill this calling of the Lord. And as we've noted, the birth announcement comes from God himself. You can only imagine the joy, the anticipation of Manoah and his wife. In verses 24 and 25, it says the woman gives birth to Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Everything any covenant parent would want for their covenant child. The blessing of the Lord since the time of birth, the Spirit of God working within. Great expectations lead us to the rest of the story. Not quite the rest, but chapters 14, 15, and 16. Again, that anticipation, even that drama, the excitement, the anticipation. And then all you have to do is read the first three verses of chapter 14, and the whole thing begins to come crashing down. "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our peoples that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?'" Crushing words about to come from Samson. "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she looks good to me.'" And that's no coincidence of words. You might have a Bible that gives you the literal translation and a footnote. Samson says, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Kind of the play that on the theme of words that runs throughout Judges, turning away from God, doing what's right in your own eyes, Samson living out of his lust, knowing better than marrying a Philistine, says, go get me a Philistine for my wife. She looks good to me. I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. And again, you just think about the Bible up to this point, all of the work that Abraham had put into getting Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Long story about that, because Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry a pagan, somebody outside of God's covenant, wanted to marry within relatives, within the people. And all these years later, Israel is in their own land. They've been given the promised land after being delivered out of Egypt. But there are these foreigners, these outsiders, people outside the covenant, enemies. And Solomon joins one to be his wife. Well, that's bad enough, but if you just move over to chapter 16, Samson figures out a way to make it worse. After things go terribly wrong with his Philistine wife, we read in verse 1 of chapter 16, now Samson went to Gaza, which is a Philistine city, and saw a harlot there, and went into her. It goes from a Philistine wife to a Philistine prostitute. And then verse 4 of chapter 16. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And while it doesn't say she's a Philistine, again, it's in Philistine territory, and certainly somebody who is sympathetic to the Philistine cause, so I think we can conclude she's a Philistine. So Samson, this man of promise, man of messianic expectation, a covenant child, goes from a Philistine wife to a Philistine prostitute to a Philistine seductress, Delilah, that we know all about from the stories that we've been familiar with. And really, Delilah's the worst. We read in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 16, then she said to Samson, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man. We see here more of Samson's nature, his character, his impulsiveness, just living out of lust, even if it means literally sleeping with the enemy, the various Philistines in his life. And here with Delilah, he doesn't even have the good sense, let alone moral fiber, to resist, to realize he shouldn't be with her day and night. He shouldn't be around her to the extent that he is, let alone be annoyed to death and give away his secret, his calling, what he is put on life for by God. So it's really remarkable. You get this long chapter, chapter 13, great expectations, even messianic expectations. And then the rest of the Samson story in the Old Testament just shows a tragic life, ending with a tragic death. And yes, he judges Israel, saves Israel, kills thousands and thousands of Philistines, but it's always in response to his own foolishness. It's always reactive to the poor situations that he brings himself into by indiscretion, foolishness. And you know, if you think about it, there's just not an awful lot of good things to say about Samson. Pretty much everything about Samson is the sort of thing that we teach our children from the youngest of ages to not do, to not be like, to not live out of selfishness, impulsiveness, to not ignore the advice of their parents. And he just goes and he lives the life of a fool. And he dies in a tragic way, though he does bring God's wrath on the Philistines. That's the Samson story. There's another story, the Lot story, which is earlier in the Bible, Genesis 11 through 19. chapters 11 through 19. And again, it's interesting. You know, it's real history following the patterns of history that we're all familiar with. And there's some great expectations at the beginning of Lot's life with Abraham in Canaan. And we read these words in Genesis 13, verses 5 through 13. Now Lot, who went with Abram, who had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. There's certainly a good amount of foreboding, foreshadowing there, speaking about what will come to Sodom and Gomorrah. But there are these great expectations at the beginning of Lot and his story. He's growing. He has these growing livestock and needs more space, needs more land, needs to kind of branch out from Abraham there in Canaan. And he gets this beautiful land, well-watered land. It's compared to the garden of God, so compared even to Eden and all of its life and abundance. And you know something about the story of Lot. He moves to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and establishes himself there. And of course, God comes in Genesis 19 and obliterates Sodom and Gomorrah, a judgment that is still known of today in our mostly biblically illiterate culture and society. People still know about God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's probably where most of us stop thinking about Lot, because frankly, it's just uncomfortable to think about the way the Old Testament ends Lot's story. And it's interesting to me. I think, you know, we need to stop and think about why the Bible goes out of its way to relay sordid and scandalous details. This is how the Lot story ends. Again, it's a disappointing, upsetting outcome. This is after God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We read, "Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that you may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammons to this day. You know, there's just no happy rated G VeggieTales version of Lot and his daughters. In fact, if you were to come across a movie and were to read, oh, it's based on a biblical text, and you start thinking, oh, this might be good for the family, and then you read, oh, it's the origin story of Moab and Ammon involving Lot getting dropped down drunk and then making his own daughters pregnant in a cave, you would pass on that movie. Put it back, not one to watch, especially not with the family. Unholy people throughout the Holy Bible. And you have to think, like, you know, why is the scripture, at that point, it's really going out of its way to relay this information. Another tragic ending brought about by Lot's own foolishness and indiscretion, cringeworthy, depraved, twisted, scandalous, pick your adjective, sordid, grotesque, perverse, etched into the permanent record of history, which is saved for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what do you do with these Old Testament stories? It's fascinating to stop and think about the Bible's final word on Samson and Lot. That's the Old Testament's final word. That's the end of their stories in the Old Testament. But Samson is one of the names in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, the triumphs of faith, the names of particular people from the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says these were champions of faith. These are ones who died without receiving God's promises, but died in faith the way so many other saints, Christians, believers die in faith. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, we read, "What more shall I say?" And this is after working through so many other Old Testament believers. "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Samson, though, who by faith," and it lists some of their accomplishments, "conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the powers of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." Samson died in faith, eager to obtain a better resurrection. Verse 39, "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us." Remarkable perspective from the New Testament on Samson, a man of poor character at so many turns in his life, despicable in so many different ways, not an upright moral example that we point to our children. The New Testament says he died in faith. And what's even really more startling is the last word on Lot. Just think about the account we read from Genesis chapter 19, how the Old Testament wraps up the story of Lot. Think about the adjectives you would use to describe that: sordid, scandalous, grotesque, perverse. Peter, in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, speaks about God, and he says, "He rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If you're anything right like me, you realize in reading those verses that at many points, you're more judgmental than God himself is. Because righteous is not the word I would pick for Lot. And yet, in those two verses in 2 Peter, you read Lot called righteous Lot, a righteous man, a righteous soul. By what standard could you possibly call Lot righteous? Grace is the only answer. Is it uncomfortable even, right? I mean, are we looking at Lot and Samson and their lives as some sort of a model for us to follow? No. But the way the New Testament, the final word on these characters from the Old Testament, it brings us into contact with this idea of grace, saving grace. A grace that we don't deserve but receive anyway. The Samson story, the Lot story, but not the end of the story. Go to the New Testament, the final word in the Bible on Samson and Lot. The end of the story. There, even these men are viewed from a perspective of grace. Of course, between Lot, his Old Testament story and the final word on him and the new, and between Samson in the Old Testament and the final word on Samson in the New Testament, there's Jesus Christ. Again, think about that Old Testament drama, the messianic expectations and barren woman after barren woman, family after family, hoping that they might birth the Messiah, raise the Messiah, and it does come in the most supernatural way imaginable through the birth of a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the beauty of the Holy Bible, full of so many unholy people, how each of them serves to contrast to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, where how you can turn to any account in the gospel and just marvel at how Jesus responds differently than the rest of us sinners do. How he is holy and harmless, undefiled, most importantly, separate from sinners. Going to the cross, dying for the sake of sinners like Samson and like Lot. That occurs between the story of Samson, the story of Lot, and the final word on Samson, the final word on Lot. And it is compelling to us. It is even for our comfort and our hope, because history is unalterable. It's a permanent record. With our lives, we're entering record after record into history, and you know, each of you, what it is to look back and to cringe, to be ashamed, to be terrified by what you have actually done, not something you can undo. And you know, churches, Christians can be places, can be people who judge and condemn. And instead of providing alleviation and grace for sin, we point fingers. We speak about what is right and wrong, what is vile in God's eyes. But Lot and Samson serve as examples to us to realize that the worst of sins can be covered by God's grace, that in our place there is Jesus Christ, the righteous, completely contrasting with Samson, Lot, the rest of us sinners, goes to the cross for our sake, lays down his life for us. There's so much hope, so much comfort in that. You think about the mistakes these men made in the permanent record of history. Drunkenness, incest, fornication, prostitution, vile, gross, detestable, abominable. Samson is called a man of faith in Hebrews 11. Righteous is called Lot. Lot is called righteous in 2 Peter. And that availability of grace is made available to us, even the worst of sinners. It's very convicting if you stop and think about those stories, Samson and Lot, the portions I've read. I don't know about you. I know about myself. Yeah, I don't like reading them. I don't like it that it's in our Holy Bible. Even preparing for the sermon just felt uncomfortable. Like, I'm really going to read this in front of everybody, men, women, and children, about what Lot did? And it's convicting because I realize my response, my knee-jerk response to what I read in the Bible about Lot and Samson is exactly what the Pharisee says in his prayer in Luke 18. Thank God I'm not like him. You know, I've got my own sins, right? I'm far from perfect, is how we like to say. You know, we compare ourselves to perfection. I'm not quite perfect, but I'm not as bad as Lot, dropped down drunk in a cave. But the real appropriate response, according to everything in Scripture, is there's Samson, there's Lot. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him even Lot could become the righteousness of God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, much, much, much more like Samson, much, much more like Lot than I am like Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22-26 begins with words to this end, writing to a church that would divide over whether they were Jewish or Greek. Paul, we kind of all know the verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Paul prefaces that with these words, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. As you think about Lot, as you think about Samson, as you think about how full our Bible is of unholy people, Noah who got drunk, Abraham and Isaac who sold out their own wives because they were afraid, Jacob who lied his whole life, Gideon who was an idolater, David who was treasonous, a murderer, an adulterer, Lot and Samson, New Testament, Peter the denier, not only of Jesus Christ, but later on in the New Testament of the gospel. Paul, who is a murderer of Christians, realize that there is grace. All we like sheep have gone astray, and that equips you, that fuels you, should burden you to go to others, invite them to church, realize that whether you're a Christian for a day, a year, 20 years, we all like sheep have gone astray. And their sins so despicable that we don't even like to read about them, recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring you to a point where you say, Lot found righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever your background is, whatever you're struggling with, no matter how bad it is, there's grace for you. There's hope for you. There's Jesus for you. Come to him. Know him. Call upon him. Believe on him. Trust in him. Again, you don't find this stuff anywhere else. Read the other holy books that are out there. They're not going to make a point out of Lot and his depravity to then establish him as righteous. But because Christ is the just and the justifier, because we are justified not by our works, but by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins, no matter how bad they are, how grotesque, sordid, perverted, twisted. It's all to show that the righteousness at the present time, that God might be just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let's be a church that remembers Lot, remembers Samson, remembers God's grace towards us, and with open arms reaches out to all those around us with that same grace. Now, I do want to end on something of a lighter note, because the scripture certainly gets dark and is very candid. And there's so much hope in the story of Samson and Lot and many others for anybody who's grieving over prodigal children, backsliding Christians, relatives that have turned away from the faith. You know, think of how the story ends in the New Testament when it comes to Lot and Samson. So much grace from God. But I heard this testimony from someone that was saved at John Piper's church. This was how he began his testimony. He said, "I was saved from a life of crime, drug dealing, drug using, fornication, alcoholism, and I was only 6 years old." See, that's the way to view it. You know, by God's grace, he doesn't bring us into all of the sordid, grotesque, perverse trials, afflictions, self-inflicted wounds, foolishness, indiscretions that some of us do go through. Some of us are saved from all of that at a very young age, and we certainly pray for that, desire that, labor for that, instruct and hope for that in dealing with our covenant children. But when it comes to those who taste the bitter fruit of the prodigal child, we can look at the great expectations before the life of Samson, the great expectations in the early days of Lot, and how gross their stories got, and yet realize that the final word was God's word of saving grace. Let's pray.